It's this time of year. You know what time of year it is. You can't miss it. You can't avoid it. If you avoided it completely, you'd have to go into a cave somewhere and be a hermit. The music is there. The decorations are there. The trees, the wreaths, all the symbols of the Christmas season. They're all here. Of course, now, in the last few years, we have a situation where it's all the fall holidays of all the different traditions have been sort of merged and mixed together. So from, it seems to get earlier every year, right? People have been saying that since the 1950s. It starts now, this year, in the middle of September with the German Oktoberfest, which to a lot of Americans is nothing more than an excuse to have a big two-week beer bust. Then you go right after Oktoberfest. Of course, you know they ignored the Church of God when we observe God's fall holy days and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those never get mentioned. Went right from Oktoberfest to Halloween. That started cranking up about the first or second week of October. Went right on through the end of that weekend. Halloween was a Friday, so they kept it going through Sunday. Then they go right into Christmas. This year, people were pointing out to me that there were already Christmas decorations and Christmas merchandise in the stores as early as the end of August, even before Labor Day. It's all here, and yet there's a, what is it, a little rhyme that you hear about things for a wedding, something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue, change the colors to red, green, and gold, and that describes Christmas. It's shockingly new in a lot of ways as far as observance in the United States. It's amazing how recent some of these traditions that people think have been done forever, how recent these things are. I saw an article that online, it was from History Today, from volume 45, issue 12, December 95, by a historian from University of Texas, Penry Stodd. And it was called Christmas in 19th Century America. He says, before 1850, many U.S. citizens did not dream of Christmas at all. The familiar mix of carols, cards, presents, trees, multiplicities of Santas and holiday neuroses that have come to define December 25th in the United States is little more than 100 years old. Americans didn't even begin to conceive of Christmas as a national holiday until the middle of the last century. This was 1995, he wrote, so he's talking about the middle of the 19th century, the 1800s. Like many other such inventions of tradition, the creations of an American Christmas was a response to social and personal needs that arose at a particular point in history. In this case, a time of sectional conflict, civil war, as well as the unsettling processes of urbanization and industrialization. The holidays, he says, the holidays, new customs and meanings helped the nation to make sense of the confusions of the era and to secure, if only for a short while, each year, a soothing feeling of unity. In colonial days, Americans of different sects and different national origins kept the holiday or did not in ways they carried over from the old world. Puritans, for instance, attempted to ignore Christmas because the Bible was silent on the topic. Virginia planters took the occasion to feast, dance, gamble, hunt, and visit, perpetuating what they believed to be the old Christmas customs in English manners. Even as late as the early 19th century, many Americans, churched or unchurched, Northerners or Southerners, hardly took notice of the holiday at all. By mid-century, however, new conditions had begun to undercut local customs and create needs for common and visible celebrations. And they talk about how the railroads and the wireless telegraph and new means of transportation and communication brought together these isolated areas, and people became, had formerly been isolated from each other, became more aware of each other. And there was a movement, and you can read about it in some magazines and newspapers of the period, to use Christmas as a way to unite the country. And this guy points out that its very non-religious, secular nature sort of helped it to become an ecumenical celebration. So many of these traditions are very recent. He talks about how Americans varied old themes and wove new symbols into the received fabric to create something definitely their own. So then he goes on to talk about how some of these things came in. That in the 19th, he says it's the holiday's relative lack of theological or biblical authority, what had made it anathema to the Puritans, ironically allowed Christmas to emerge as a highly ecumenical event. By the 1850s, Christmas had captured the northern imagination and was beginning to make inroads in the South. And now, of course, if you study the history of Christmas in America, some church groups like German Lutherans and the Moravians and other German groups observed Christmas in many ways much like we do today with feasting and church services and all the symbols. Other parts of the country, it was totally ignored. In Puritan Massachusetts, Christmas was actually banned in 1659, and it was restored again by an act of the English governor in Massachusetts in 1681. Puritans did not have a problem with the pagan origins of Christmas. What bothered them was all the merrymaking and the drunkenness and what they perceived as immoralities. So it was a rude, lewd holiday, so they banned it. I was reading a piece about in England when the Puritan-controlled parliament, when they dethroned and beheaded the king in the around 1640, then they took control, and from about 1646 until about 1660, Christmas was banned in England. There was a piece that was written in 1652 protesting the Puritan bans on Christmas. It was called The Vindication of Christmas. It argued against the Puritan bans, and it pointed out all the old traditional English traditions of dinners, roasted apples on the hearth, card playing, carol and singing, dances with plowboys and maidservants. Well, you know, a lot of Protestants would say that this kind of dancing could lead to other things, and this was one of the reasons that Christmas was banned. The ban ended in England in 1660, but many of the Calvinists, especially in Scotland, protested the observance of Christmas. In 1640, the Parliament of Scotland officially abolished the observance of Christmas. Their claim was that the church had been purged of all superstitious observation of days. It was not until 1958 that Christmas again became a Scottish public holiday. In the United States, Christmas didn't become an official federal holiday until 1885. In Boston, as late as 1883, the schools were, if Christmas was on a weekday, schools were still in session until noon on Christmas Day. So many of our symbols that we have for the Christmas observance are fairly recent as far as coming to America. There are stories, a biographer of the Catholic priest, Saint Boniface. He lived in the 600s and was supposed to have been one of the first Catholic missionaries to the Germans. This chronicler from the 700s writes that Boniface observed an oak tree that was dedicated to Thor, to the god Thor, and they were worshiping around this oak tree. He chopped it down and he said, if you need to venerate a tree, you should look to this fir tree over here because it points straight up to heaven. He said its triangular shape should remind you of the Trinity. Its greenery all year round should remind you of everlasting life. And of course there are stories about how Martin Luther supposedly walked through the woods and saw the moon beaming down through a break in the forest and onto a fir tree, and it looked like a star was twinkling on top of it. And so this was supposedly how he brought the Christmas tree, or the tree, into the church. Of course, we know about the veneration of trees and worshiping of idols and pagan gods in groves going back thousands of years. Jeremiah 10 mentions a tree and using a tree as an object of worship. In the United States, there were hardly any Christmas trees until the 1830s. Queen Victoria, in her diary in 1832, talked about having a tree with presents around it and lights on it. And in 1848, there was an article published in Britain and then in a slightly different version in Philadelphia in 1850 that showed Victoria's Christmas tree. So that gave it legitimacy. The first commercial Christmas card commercially available wasn't done until 1843, and it wasn't until the 1870s that it became widespread in the United States. Many of the popular carols we sing were not even written down until the 1700s or even the 1800s. There was a book published in 1832 that mentioned it was the first appearance in print of several carols, such as the First Noel, I Saw Three Ships, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and God Rest You Merry Gentlemen, to mention a few. This was a book that came out in 1833 called Carols, Ancient and Modern. The song Deck the Halls was published in 1774, Jingle Bells in 1858, Silent Night in 1818. This is pretty recent stuff. So, in a sense, it's old, and it's new, and it's pagan, and, of course, we know that it's ungodly, and God tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and 13, especially the 29th, verse 29 through 32 of Deuteronomy 12, that we are not to observe or use pagan traditions. We're not to inquire about how other nations and other peoples worship their gods so that we could do the same, because God says that he hates these things. But yet, and in a sense, though, we also know that in this time of year, all these holiday traditions and have crept into everything. It's any party you go to, your church, or not your church, but your school, your workplace, your job, or gathering with friends, this stuff is going to be there. So I was looking at a few points and trying to think about how we can deal with some of this at this time of year. Another thing I was looking at was, how did this whole idea of celebrating the birth of Christ even get into this holiday in the first place? There are many different things, some writings from Roman Catholic bishops going back to the 200s, and they're very contradictory. There's an argument of, was the birth of Christ celebrated in the Roman Church in the 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century? There, in the 274, the Roman Emperor Aurelian dedicated a temple to Sol Invictus, the unconquered sun. And this was the first time in 60 years in Rome that there had been a major dedication of a public space. There's arguments of whether sun god worship was prominent in the Roman world, especially in the city of Rome. We know it was because of the Roman worship of the Persian god Mithra and other sun gods. Christmas, as we know it, or the observance of the birth of Christ in December, was formalized in the 300s under the reign of the Emperor Constantine. Constantine was not a Christian, or not even a Catholic Christian. He worshiped the sun gods, but he wanted to merge all these different religious traditions, all the popular, most popular gods, into one, which would be Constantine, that he would be the embodiment of all the popular aspects of Zeus, Apollo, Mithra, and even Jesus. And it would be embodied in himself. And so he basically made Roman Catholicism, the Roman Church, which they called Christianity, the official religion of the empire. There were definitely official birth of Christ celebrations in the Roman Church by 354, and then later in some of the Eastern churches. But yet at the same time, I found writings from several of the Roman bishops that were arguing about whether or not birthdays should even be celebrated. I found something I remember hearing it mentioned in the Church of God years ago. Goddard Ted Armstrong even mentioned this sometime. In 245, Origen of Alexandria was writing about a commentary on passages in Genesis and Leviticus, and he commented that Scripture only mentions sinners as celebrating their birthdays. And he mentioned the Pharaoh who had his chief baker hanged. That was in Genesis 40, chapters 2 through 22. And Herod, who had John the Baptist beheaded, and you can read about that in Mark chapter 6, 21 through 27. And then he mentions saints who cursed the day of their birth, namely Jeremiah, that he cursed the day he was born, Jeremiah chapter 20, 14 and 15. And Job, who cursed the day he was born, Job 3, verses 1 through 16. In 303, a bishop, Arnobius, wrote ridiculing the idea of celebrating the birthdays of gods. Some scholars cite this passage as evidence that Arnobius was unaware of any nativity celebrations. We do know that the Bishop Donatus in North Africa, who formed a church group in 311, that they celebrated the nativity of the birth of Jesus. Now we know, because that's part of the reason that we're here, we came out of this sort of thing, these observance of these pagan days, whether they're done as secular or not. We can read in 1 Corinthians. We'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and start at verse 18 of chapter 10. And he's talking about, in the whole chapter, almost of chapter 10, he uses examples, the biblical examples of ancient Israel in the wilderness, that many of these things are, of course, for our admonition. And he talks about the Israelites in the wilderness, how they tempted God and how they complained and how they went after idols and other ungodly celebrations, pretending to worship God. And in verse 18, he says, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? verse 19, he says, "What am I saying then, that an idol is nothing? Or what is offered to idols is anything?" Verse 20, "Rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." Verse 21, he says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. And you cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." He says, "Or would we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So he's pointing out that we can't do both. We can't do the pagan things and the Christian things. We can't mix and match it together. Because, you know, there's a tendency to do that. We often have situations where if there's going to be a holiday party at your workplace or at your school, the question is, should we participate? Or is there any way that, if we go, how could we deal with this? Because, you know, sometimes these things are seen as acts of, they are ways to bring the community together, the corporation, the office, the school. In some cases, it can affect your career or your promotions if you don't at least show up at the party. And so I looked at some of these issues of the issues of meat sacrifice being offered to idols and how the early church dealt with that. Now, we don't worship idols directly in our culture, and this is nothing to us, but in the New Testament church, it was a big deal. You can read in Acts chapter 15 where when it became known among the Jews, the Christians in Jerusalem, that God was opening up this way to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. Of course, we know it bothered a lot of the Jews. There began to be a question in Jerusalem, not of whether they should preach to Gentiles and that Gentiles could come into the faith, because they knew that God had decided that. The question is, how much Jewish stuff should they do? And we read in Acts 15 about the council in Jerusalem. And James, the Apostle James, gets the attention of the group as they're discussing these issues. And they decided that, no, we won't require them to be circumcised. But there are some things we'll require them to do. And in verse 19 of chapter 15 of Acts, he says, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." In verse 20, "But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." Notice how much that has to do with food. Then in verse 23 through 29, it talks about it actually quotes the letter that they wrote to be sent to the Gentile churches. Verse 28, part of the letter, it says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." These were necessary for them to do. Verse 29, "That you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you do well." Now, in Jerusalem, Judea, and Galilee, most of the people were Jews. And they were not aware of some aspects of the Greek culture, one of which was that in the Greek cities, any meat, any animals that were brought into the city were first brought to temples and sacrificed to idols. Sacrificed in front of the altars of these temples. Some of the meat was reserved for the priests and for the peoples bringing the sacrifice. The rest of it went to the markets to be sold. So for quite a while, the Gentile churches were told you can't eat meat if it's been offered to an idol. We're basically condemning them to be vegetarians, because all meat coming to a Greek city first went to a temple where it was offered before an idol. Paul addresses this whole issue in this, basically through large parts of 1 Corinthians from chapter 6 through chapter 10. It was a big deal. If we look at 1 Corinthians 17, verses 18 and 19, when he mentions circumcision and meat to idols, and he says, "Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called uncircumcised? Let him not become circumcised." In verse 19, he says, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters." Then, we'll look at this is 1 Corinthians 8, starting at verse 4. He says, "As for the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." And in verse 9, "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours," he's telling them, you can eat meat that was sacrificed to the idol because the idol is nothing. It has no power. It doesn't do anything to the meat. He says, "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak." And in verse 10, then he talks about not eating in the temples. Then we go to chapter 10 where that we mentioned about eating. If we go back to chapter 10 and pick up again in verse 23, after he's talked about not eating at you can't eat at the table of God and the table of demons. In verse 23, he says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify." Verse 24, "Let no one seek his own, but each one got a problem here with the braille, but that it don't seek his own, but the each one should be, we should be concerned with the well-being of others. Verse 25, he says, "Eat what is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake." Verse 26, "For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14 through 18, he talks about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's the first sentence in verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial?" Just another name for Satan. "Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people." Verse 17, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Verse 18, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." The I was talking to Max Spiegelmeyer a couple of weeks ago, and he was telling me about an incident that he had in his workplace where they discussed Thanksgiving. And Max mentioned something about he was going to be off for Thanksgiving and get together with a family, and one of his work associates said, "You mean you observe Thanksgiving?" And he said, "Well, yeah." And she said, "Well," something to the effect of, "Well, I was just kind of wondering, you don't seem to believe in anything else." You know, if you just think that if all your neighbors have Christmas decorations in their houses and lights twinkling in their front windows and wreaths on their doors, reindeer in their yards, and we don't, just by not doing it, we make a statement. And it calls the whole thing into question before them. But then again, if I would say, if we use the principle of about meat offered to idols, that while we're not going to observe Christmas, if there is a party at your school or at your workplace, an office party, I would say that it might be okay to go to that party and eat the food and schmooze with your workmates or your associates, because, you know, if there's a tree there in the corner, or if there's some decorations or certain shapes and colors to the cookies and the cakes, you know, that has no power. But of course, we also know that there is the question of faith, where, you know, God tells us that, you know, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Let's see, let me find this where. Where did I put this here? 1 Corinthians, I think it's in chapter 6 where I want to go. Let's see. Where did I put that? Where, of course, there's the passages where Paul tells us that we, you know, if it bothers your conscience, you don't do these things, because even though it might be lawful, for instance, in the case that we're talking about, to eat meat, even though it had gone through a temple and been sacrificed to an idol, you're not eating it in the idol's temple. But he was telling them that if you, if it bothers your conscience, you probably should not do it, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I think it's in like 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. It goes through and he gives the example that even if eating meat would cause someone to stumble and hurt their faith and jeopardize them coming into the church of God, that he would not eat meat at all if he thought that it would cause someone to stumble. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 9, starting in verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And he lists a whole list of people who do certain things will not enter the kingdom of God, neither fornicators nor idolaters. Christmas is idolatry. It comes from pagan worship. Nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, in verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And of course, in these passages, he's telling us that we shouldn't look down on these people or hate these people who do these things. In verse 11, he said, "For such were some of you." Most of us, a lot of us who were not brought up in the church of God, we observed Christmas. I know I did. It was my mom's favorite time of the year. She believed that the song was right. It's the most wonderful time of the year. Of course, we know that there are fruits of the Christmas tree. It's also the most plunderful time of the year. There's more robberies and shoplifting and stealing at Christmas time than any other time of year, and you can see it in the news every day. In verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In verse 12, he says again, as he mentioned later, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Verse 13, he says, foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods, but God will destroy both of them. What really matters is that we worship God in the way that God wants us to worship him. And we can get through these things. And we can be in the world, but not of the world. And we can let it not affect us because it has no power over us. God has power over us. All the pagan idolatries and the pagan celebrations have no power. They have no meaning for us. God has given us his way, his truth, his laws, and his way to worship him. And we can be thankful for that. And we can get through this period and be glad, as we are every year, when it's over and all the stuff gets packed away, and all the songs, the crazy Christmas songs stop, all the silly things about reindeers and Santa Claus and all that goes away. All of that will go away, and God remains. And when Jesus returns, of course, he's going to do away with all of it once and for all. And Christmas and all the rest of the pagan holidays and pagan celebrations and worship will be banned forever, and there'll be no excuses, and we can be thankful for that.